Let's all open our Bibles once again to John 19. For the next few weeks, we will be at the scene of the cross. Several of us in this room have been at the bedside of a loved one that is dying, at home or in the hospital or elsewhere. And you know that it always takes on a different mood. The emotions are different. Here in John 19, Jesus is dying. This is the scene of his death. And the mood, of course, was much different. The one who had alleviated so much suffering, now he's suffering. The one that had cured people and even raised people from the dead is now dying. As we said last week, what we're doing as we look at the story of Jesus, particularly in his death, is that we need to be rooted in what the Bible says about three things. First, the historical. What actually happened? But then also the theological, the objective. Why did he do this? What's the significance? But then also the subjective. The objective is what did it accomplish before God? The subjective is what does it mean to us? How should we respond? What do we feel? What should we feel? And how should we react to what happened long ago? We're back at the cross today. And first we see here in verse 19, if you can picture it in your mind, the scene. Jesus, as we saw last week, was nailed to the cross. And it was painful and very bloody. And now as we look back at the cross, verse 19 said that Pilate had written a little sign and had it affixed to the top of the cross. Where was this? Well, verse 20 says it's near the city of Jerusalem. But as we saw before, Jesus was led out of this city just to the outskirts there to a little area called the Place of a Skull, the death neighborhood. This is where they crucified people. And it's also called Calvary. Golgotha, Calvary, the place of execution. But it's outside the city of Jerusalem. In Revelation, it says, Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. Not in Jerusalem, but just outside the city limits. According to the Old Testament law, certain Jews were to be put out of the city. If they were unclean, if they had defiled themselves with sin, if they were excommunicated, either temporarily or permanently, it's like you can't come into our city. You have to go out there. Now, this is significant that Jesus wasn't crucified in Jerusalem, but according to Roman law and Jewish law, he was to be put out there. The point, the objective theological point, is made in Hebrews. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Or I can just read it to you. Hebrews 13, verses 10 and following. The writer to the book of Hebrews often dwells upon the death of Jesus and the details and the symbolic significance of it. And he says this in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now listen to the observation he makes. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The point is, Jesus was, as it were, thrown out of town by the Romans and by the Jews, because they felt Jerusalem was too holy to be defiled by this Jesus. But yet Jesus was the true sacrifice upon the altar, the cross. And just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they'd be burnt on the altar, and then what was left would be thrown outside the gate in the garbage heap. Jesus was treated as garbage, as it were. Well, the writer said he's still being treated as garbage by the world. Well, let's leave the world and go out to be with Jesus. Just like the old proverb says, one man's garbage is another man's treasure. The world treats Jesus as just garbage. But God doesn't. God treats him as treasure. And so let's go out there to be with Jesus. He was outside the gate. And if we go out there, the world will treat us as garbage as well. But if we go to be with Jesus, God doesn't treat us as trash, but as treasure. So we're outside the town. Amen indeed, brother. Interesting, another gospel says that nearby there were two other places nearby to where Jesus was crucified. I wish I had a map. Maybe I ought to draw one on the wall sometime. It's outside the gate, Golgotha, the place of a skull. But it says also there was a garden nearby. And Jesus, of course, would be buried in a garden nearby. Think of the various gardens in the Bible. Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden, and then they were thrown outside the garden because of sin. Jesus was crucified near a garden, and because of his death, we are now gained entrance into the garden of paradise in heaven. But there is another place, not just Golgotha and not just a garden. Nearby, there is another place. In fact, you could see it, you could hear it, you could smell it. It was that close. It was not the garden, it was a little place called Gehenna. You see, this is the place where there was garbage. It was the garbage dump. And we learn about it from the Bible and archaeology. And, you know, they didn't have civil engineers there that could devise very clean waste disposal systems. Back then, it basically, you just threw anything rotten and whatever out in that area. And it was called Gehenna. And what happened was that they would burn their garbage, but also dead animals. If they had found a dead dog or a horse or something, they'd drag it out there and throw it there. But they wouldn't just bury it. They'd always have these fires burning. So they'd just throw the dead animals. I don't know if you've ever smelled a dead animal. That's bad enough, but when it's burning, it really smells bad. And so these fires were always burning, and there would be dead animals. And, of course, with dead animals and carcasses that hadn't burned yet, they'd be filled with maggots and worms. It was an awful, stinking, rotten place. That was basically close to where Jesus was, because they crucified people as if to say, you're no different than these dead animals. You're just garbage. And this place was called Gehenna. Awful place. But the significance is this. This is right next to where Jesus was crucified. The word Gehenna came to mean hell. Hell is like where God throws the garbage of unrepentant sinners. It's like they're good for nothing except to burn forever. And Jesus said hell is the place where the fire never goes out and the worms never die. People just literally rot and burn in hell forever. Now, the significance is this. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he was taking our punishment of hell upon himself. Not literally in the fire, but he was treated in the same way as people will be treated in hell. He was crucified on Golgotha near Gehenna. Let's get back to this sign that Pilate put on the cross. And this is a little symbolic, and you have to look closely to see the symbolism and significance of it. Pilate put a little sign up there on top, and that was the usual custom. It would state the person's crime. For anybody that's passing by, well, why is that man crucified? What does it say on the little sign? So all the crosses would have some sign attached to it. Kind of like today, a mugshot or a wanted poster. And even today, when a person will be executed, they will state the crime. What is he executed for? As you know, I regularly write to prison inmates and as I said in last week's prayer list, I've been corresponding the last couple of months with a man that's on death row. And he's scheduled for execution on the 19th of this month. He might get a stay, might get a new hearing, but one of our people looked it up on the website. Yes, that's him. He's on death row in another state. But if you look at the website that gives the information, it'll state his crime and the date of his trial and so forth. That's kind of like what Pilate is doing here, saying, this is what this man is being crucified for. Here's his name and where he's from, and here's his crime. Now notice it goes on to say that it was written in three languages, Hebrew, or the variation of Hebrew known as Aramaic, for the Jews, and also in Greek, because wherever you went around the Roman Empire, Greek was the language that you could always get by with. It's called the lingua franca. Today, if you travel around the world, the lingua franca is English. If you ever travel to another part of the world and you get lost, go to a post office, an airport, or a police department, or a bank, you'll always find somebody that knows English. Well, Greek was like that back then. And then thirdly, it says Latin. That was the language of the Roman Empire, and so the soldiers and governing officials would have that. So the languages were up there to make sure as many people as possible could read it. They didn't need to put an Egyptian or Babylonian. They would all come through there and would know Greek if they were travelers. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when you compare the four Gospels, you'll notice that the wording that was put on the cross slightly varied in each of the Gospels. Now, the liberals point to that and say, that shows that Matthew and Mark contradicted each other, and Luke and John, they're contradictions. No, they're not contradictions. But how do we explain it that one of them just simply says, the King of the Jews? Another Gospel says, the sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, or yet another variation. The explanation is to be found in the three different languages. Evidently, in one language, Pilate just simply put Jesus of Nazareth. But in another language, he said, the King of the Jews. And in the third language, it would be all that. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, as we have it here. So there's no contradiction. The explanation is to be found in comparing the Gospels. What's the significance of this? Well, it wasn't just the legal proceedings that they had to do this according to Roman law. No, there's, in John's Gospel in particular, there's symbolism, there's significance in every little detail. And the detail is this, that the supposed crime of Jesus, who he is and why he's being crucified, that is to be given to as many people as possible. Remember, after Jesus rose and appeared to his apostles, he said, go and preach the gospel to every person. Go throughout all creation, all languages, to all the world, to the ends of the earth. In Revelation 5:9, we're told that heaven will have people there out of, listen to this, every tribe and tongue, that's language, and people and nation. So the Great Commission says, spread the word of who Jesus is and why he died to everybody. So that's kind of what Pilate is doing without realizing it here. And we're to continue on that Great Commission and bring the gospel to people of every language, whether it's Latin or Hebrew or Greek or Chinese. And as missionaries go around the world, they still find new peoples. And they say, here's a language nobody else knows. Let's learn it to tell them the gospel. And that's why we pray for the Wycliffe Bible translators and others. Now, we know who Jesus was. This would be Jesus, grew up in the town of Nazareth, because that's how they identified people there. Just like today, if you were to travel elsewhere, they'd say, well, who are you and where you come from? And if you're out in California, let's say, you'd say, well, my name's Steve Bailey, and I'm from Springfield, Illinois. Well, that's how they identified Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That's fair enough, but what was the crime for which he was crucified? And that's what's specified on the title. It says the King of the Jews. Now, that's not saying so much who he is, but why he was crucified. You see, if a Roman senator showed up, maybe he was on an errand for the emperor. If he showed up and he happened to pass by, this would say, What's this man being crucified for? He'd look up at the sign and say, okay, that's who he is, but the king of the Jews. What does that mean? Why is he being crucified if he's a king? So he'd go and ask Pilate. Now, to understand that, you have to remember that squabble between Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders. They wanted him executed. Pilate kept trying to get him off. And so it was a tug of war, and finally they came to a compromise. You see, to Pilate, Jesus could be condemned if he claimed to be another Caesar, another king. So the Jews kept saying, he claims to be a king of the Jews. And so Pilate said, well, you mean it in one way, but okay, I can take it another way and we can condemn him. The way they took it was he claimed to be the Messiah, the king of the Jews, the Son of God. They knew he didn't claim to be another Caesar. So they kind of lied and they came to this unjust compromise. Okay, the king of the Jews. But the irony of it is that Jesus was crucified for being exactly who he was. Not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the king of the Jews, the king of the Gentiles and the Romans as well. Jesus was convicted for being the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. So there's irony in this. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, as I said, there's also some deep theological significance in this. And you said, well, what is it? Is it the title King of the Jews? We've looked at that already, but something else. The fact that there was this sign attached to the cross with Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. It says, Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He said, well, what does all that mean? It's a symbolism of that sign. You see, Jesus had no sins. He had no crimes. So they had to trump up these charges against him. And they nailed that to the cross with him. What about us? Well, we deserve to be executed. We deserve to be punished by God. What are our crimes? Our crimes are our sins. So what happened was Jesus takes our sins, as it were. It's called the handwriting that's against us. It's like our death certificate. It's like our condemnation, the list of all of our sins. In fact, it wouldn't be just a few pages. It'd be volumes of an encyclopedia. And think of all the sins of God's people. And they were all, as it were, laid on Jesus. And it's, as it were, all of our sins, your sins, written down. It's like Jesus said, I'm going to take them and nail them to the cross with me. He was punished for our sins. And as it says in Colossians, he's taken it out of the way, having them nailed them to the cross. And so it's been wiped out. The slate's been cleaned. Or in modern language, the files have been deleted. Our sins have been erased because of the death of Christ. It's been paid in full. Well, verse 21, it says that the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, you know, they saw it and they ran back to Pilate and they said, wait, we don't like that. They said, don't say that he is the king of the Jews. Say he said I am the king of the Jews. Pilate, let's be proper about this. Well, Pilate then rubs it in. Notice what he said. He says, what I have written, I have written. I'm not going to go out there and erase it. It stands written. That's it. He was kind of getting one last jibe at these Jewish hypocrites. In keeping with his guilty conscience that we have seen in the trial, this is another hint, maybe the last hint that Pilate suspected. Maybe Jesus really is who he claimed to be and what they're accusing him of being, the Son of God. Remember when Jesus mentioned Son of God, Pilate got scared. Son of God, what if he really is? So this one last time he says he's the king of the Jews, kind of wondering if he maybe really is. And the Jews didn't like that, but Pilate said, it stands written. Well, Pilate's still trying to take care of that guilty conscience, like people today. They suspect Jesus just might be who he claimed to be and what the Bible says. And even if they laugh about it and argue about it, it's like, I still got that nagging doubt, that little conscience. Just like Pontius Pilate. What if it's true after all? Well, we close out that part of the episode and move on now to the rest of this. he said, I've written this, so it stands written. So the Jews said, well, enough of that. Back to the cross, verse 23. The soldiers that had crucified Jesus were still there. As we said last week, the Roman practice was that there would be four soldiers that would guard the man on the way out to the cross, and they'd be led by a centurion. And this was the way the Romans did it. So they had just crucified Jesus, and they're waiting for him to die. You look at the four Gospels, it took 6 hours to wait for Jesus to die. And so they are sitting down and waiting. Matthew 27:36 says, sitting down, the soldiers kept watch over Jesus. And then later it says they were guarding Jesus. Maybe they would guard Jesus in case one of the disciples somehow tried to rescue him. But you really can't rescue someone when he's nailed to the cross. He's going to die. And it says that they was just sitting there watching him and probably telling some jokes and laughing. And Luke says that they were even occasionally mocking Jesus like the rest of the people were. After all, they had done this many other times before. They were just doing their job, saying we're professional executioners. Okay, he's up on the cross and let's get away so he doesn't bleed on us. And what do we do while we wait? I mean, they weren't going to sit there and just talk to the man. They said, we're going to wait for him to die. Now, what do we do in the meantime? So they'd laugh and tell jokes and stuff like that. And occasionally they'd look up and laugh at Jesus. Now, this is adding insult to injury. I mean, the man's dying. Why don't they just observe some reverence for the guy that's dying? They wouldn't, because they were hardened soldiers. So they'd laugh at Jesus occasionally. Every now and then one of them probably looked up and said, King of the Jews. Hey, guys, look at that. It's even in Latin. Wonder why I got other languages up there. Ha, ha, ha. Hey, come on down if you're the King of the Jews. We salute you. And the other Jews were out there laughing at Jesus, too. And other people in the crowd were riveting their attention on Jesus. Couldn't take their eyes off him. But these Roman soldiers were laughing and passing the time of the day and occasionally thinking of Jesus. Now, that's the historical. But the significance is that these people were typical of so many other people. They don't have reverence for Jesus, alive or dead. Jesus is only an object of their mockery and their laughter. And they had no reverence for him. It says here that they will now begin to gamble for his clothes. And maybe you know people like that today, that Jesus means nothing to them. It's just a swear word for them. When they get angry, they won't take his name in vain. Jesus doesn't mean anything to them, and some of them will even laugh about him. But what about you? When we come to this scene of the cross, what's in your heart? Now we move to the subjective. What happened? What happens in your heart? Are you like these Roman soldiers? Nearby. You see, they were so close, they could have literally reached up and touched Jesus. They'd put him on the cross. They were there. They were not going to wander off until he was dead. When you read the Bible, when you hear preaching, it's as it were you're at the foot of the cross. What goes through your heart? Are you like these soldiers? You know, they were there, but it didn't mean anything. When you come to church, or when you read the Bible, or when you're at home or at some place where there's a prayer said, what goes through your heart? Especially when you think about the cross. Like some people today, maybe you're just, it doesn't mean anything. You're just pretending to listen, maybe in your church. And, you know, some people come to church and they just laugh and giggle. Or other people, I know what a lot of people do. Your pastor is not as dumb as you might think I am. A lot of people just go to church and they write little notes. They think people don't notice that. And then they leave the notes, and at the end of the service, I go and pick them up, and I say, look what someone's been doing the whole time. We were talking about Jesus. That person was just drawing little cartoons. And I found things in this church. And when I travel, I find things like that. I see people, and they're thinking about anything else other than the cross, just like these soldiers. Or other times, they make fun of the preacher like they were making fun of Jesus. Beware of an irreverent attitude toward Jesus, especially when you think about Jesus on the cross. Brethren, I cannot think of a higher sacrilege before God than to be, as it were, close to the cross, either in the preaching of the cross or in the reading about it, and to have the wrong attitude, a flippant attitude, not sacrilege. That is blasphemy before God. When we hear the preaching of the cross, when we come to communion, when we think of what Jesus did, it should touch our hearts and we should say, no laughing. My mind is going to be on Him. My heart is going to be in the right mood of humility and reverence and worship. Let's check our hearts whenever we come to the cross. It didn't touch these soldiers. Now notice what they did. They began to gamble for his clothing. Boy, it's not irreverent. You know, it's like, you know, they had no respect for the dying or the dead. It's, you know, even in wartime, there's a certain reverence. I've been watching some documentaries about World War II, and they said, you know, even when the Germans buried Americans, or Americans buried Germans and Japanese, they usually wouldn't even rob the dead of their enemy. They'd say, look, there's got to be a certain decorum here. Even for our enemies, show some respect and just bury them, but don't strip them naked and take his clothes and his belongings. And so even in hardened societies, it's considered that you're no different than a scavenging animal if you rob the dead. He said, give some decency to it. Well, these Romans, they didn't have that kind of decency. And so they're even going after Jesus' clothes. We know from studying Roman customs that it was the custom of the Roman soldiers to get some of the belongings of the crucified criminal. That's what is officially called a perquisite. It's a little extra that goes along with the job. That's where we get the word perk from. You say it's a perk of the job. You know, I work at McDonald's. At the end of the day, they give me leftover French fries. You know, you get a little extra something that goes along with the job. A little extra icing on the cake. Well, like spoils of war, the Romans were allowed to take some of the belongings of the crucified man, and the officers, the centurion, would just kind of look astray and say, well, you do what you want to. It's extra. It's a little extra booty, and they can go and take it. Now, in some cases, all the man's possessions would be forfeited to the Roman Empire. If it was a wealthy man that was crucified, oh boy, his bank account would be seized and turned over to the Roman Empire. His farm, his possessions, all of this, his debts that were owed him would be collected by the Roman Empire. But in such cases, a crucified person, you know, couldn't leave his belongings to the nearest of kin. It'd be forfeited because he was a criminal that would be condemned. Now, in this case, Jesus had nothing left to leave anybody. He was a poor man. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes in the ground they live in and birds have nests, but He said, the Son of Man, I don't have any home to lay my head. You know, he didn't have an address up there in Nazareth. He had grown up there, but he's now off on his own. He didn't have a little house or belonging, bank account. All he had basically was the clothes on his back wherever he went. He was a poor man. Bible says Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for us. Oh, yes, he did have some belongings to leave with his people. Remember, just the night before, he met with his apostles and he said, my peace I leave with you. He bequeathed all the blessings because he had nothing physical to leave to them. He left spiritual blessings in his last will and testament, which we know as the New Testament, the New Covenant. He leaves that to us, but no physical property, no house, no bank account, no gold, no farm, no furniture, no treasure. He was poor. And all the man's belongings he had right there. The only thing he had left was his clothes. And that's what the soldiers took. The text tells us that they divide up the four garments. And we know from the customs then that would be the belt, the sandals, the turban or the hood that he would wear. And then the basic clothes that the man would wear. Like a coat. Evidently, there was nothing left over for the centurion in charge. So the four soldiers would say, four pieces of clothing, four of us, help yourself. And they'll probably all grab something, okay, four. And then they notice, there's a fifth one left over here. Text calls it the tunic. Now, that would be what we would call like the overcoat. A person would wear a general toga, let's say. But if it got a little cold or rainy, he'd have this extra thing. That's why you've seen pictures of a man walking with this basic toga and he'll have an extra thing slung over his arm like this. Well, that would be the overcoat. And this is the one they said, oh, we have a fifth one now, fifth piece of property. Who does it go to? Well, the text says that it was all of one piece. It was not sewn together from different scraps. And it was all of the same kind of material. Now, that doesn't make it a very wealthy garment. It just meant, well, worth a little bit more than just most garments. And so they said, well, let's don't tear it up into four pieces. Let's keep that together. And so, well, what do we do? Imagine one of them said, well, I'm the oldest. Well, so what? I fought more battles. So they said, well, what do we do? Well, the usual thing was they said, well, we'll flip a coin. We'll cast lots. And we've learned that they would have little bones or rocks or various ways that they could do this. And in the Old Testament, God sometimes allowed the casting of lots for certain decisions. But this is obviously a bad example. They're gambling for a man's last belongings, his own clothes. By the way, people today that favor the legalizing of gambling resemble these Roman soldiers that were no better than thieves. No decent man would gamble like that. Well, as the text says, this is fulfilling Psalm 22:18, quote in verse 24. Now, they didn't do it to fulfill it, but God allowed it to happen to fulfill what he had predicted. We're not told any more about the robe or about the soldiers. One of them won it, but he also lost. By the way, this is not the cloak referred to in 2 Timothy 4:13. And you can ignore that silly movie years ago. You remember the robe, Richard Burton, the soldier that won it. And it becomes, no, that's all Catholic medieval superstition. We don't know whatever happened to this robe. It wasn't, you know, special power in it or anything like that. No, it kind of disappears after this. But again, there's spiritual significance in that robe. You remember earlier when he had been beaten by the Roman soldiers, including these four, they put a Roman robe on him and to make fun of him. And now they took that away and gave him back his own robe, let him out there. Now they're taking his own robe. What's the symbolism of this? Spiritually speaking, theologically, what was Christ's seamless robe? Not just his garment. The Bible says he has a special robe of righteousness. And he said, well, what's the significance that it can't be torn? Jesus had perfect righteousness. He could not sin. Now, back then, just like today, most garments would be woven with the woof and the web like that together. And theologians have said that's also symbolic of the fact that Jesus was God and man woven together in a seamless garment that cannot be torn asunder. But something else. In the Old Testament, there was one special robe that was to be made of one piece, not pieced together, and it was never to be torn. The garment of the high priest. Jesus is our high priest, and his robe is not to be torn. It is to be bestowed upon people. His robe of righteousness, his two natures in one person, his high priest robe, it's all the same, is now bestowed upon others at the cross. Now, this interestingly blends in with the casting of the lots. You see, they didn't say, well, it's mine, I deserve it. They said, well, let's cast lots for it, and so by chance it'll go to somebody. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, you have to know the rest of the Bible. Who ultimately determines who gets to wear God's robe of righteousness? It's not the oldest or the person that's done the most. It's the person that God has determined. You see, God determines the rolling of the dice. There is no chance with God. He has predetermined everything, such as who got that garment out at Calvary. And he is predetermined, not by chance, but by predestination, who gets to wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. Well, let's look at a couple of other aspects of this cruel crucifixion scene now. Other gospels indicate that the Jewish leaders were there mocking Jesus. not just the soldiers, but the Jewish leaders. They were saying, take down that sign, change it. Now they're making fun of Jesus. And the other Gospels go into considerable detail about this. They were out there laughing, making fun of Jesus, saying, oh, if you're the Messiah, come down and now we'll believe in you. They had already been saying, if you're the Son of God, do a miracle and we'll believe you, just like what Satan had said out in the wilderness. And they're laughing and using his own words against him, and they're rubbing their hands in glee. Can't you just see them out there? These were Jesus' worst enemies, and now they got him where they wanted. Finally, he couldn't get loose, and they're rubbing their hands together, kind of saying, we got him, we got him, we won, look at him up there. And they're laughing at him, gloating. Not sad witnesses to an execution, but like gleeful sadists. Now, this is fulfilling another prophecy. Psalm 22, where this is predicting what Jesus would feel. He said, I am a worm and no man. They treat him just like a worm. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And later that psalm compares these people that were hanging around the cross making fun of Jesus, compares them to wild animals like bulls, lions, and scavenging dogs, like animals prowling around a wounded deer, licking their chops, waiting for the kill. That's what they were waiting for. They could have just said, okay, he's going to be crucified. Let's have some reverence for a fellow Jew and let's just go home and forget. No, they didn't do that. The skullduggery of his worst enemies is that they didn't want to leave. They wanted to see him die and bleed and suffer. And they were laughing at him and insulting him like buzzards attacking a crucified person while he was still alive. And these hypocrites were no better. Do you think humanity is any better today? No, they're not. People today are still making fun of Jesus. I bet everybody here has heard somebody you know tell a Jesus joke or laugh about him. Flip on the internet, do a Google search, you'll find tons of websites that are just making fun of Jesus. And I can guarantee you that many of the leaders in the media, the education systems, and the government share those systems, but not quite as openly. But behind closed doors, they'll make fun of those ignorant Christians and their stupid God. And occasionally, some of the smoke from the smoke of the back-filled rooms will come out. And there are people that will openly promote making fun of Jesus. I've seen it. Maybe you have. And I won't give you all the examples in the entertainment media. You know, they're doing things on stage these days that they wouldn't have done just a generation ago. They would have been laughed out. They would have been censored. But now, even rock singers are openly making fun of Jesus. And unfortunately, sometimes teenagers think these are the heroes. They're making fun of God and of Jesus. Don't you go to such concerts, buy their records, or laugh with them. That's sacrilege, they're blaspheming God. And there are others that promote this, atheists in particular. To them, nothing is sacred. Years ago, I saw one of their Christmas cards. You remember Madeline Murray O'Hare, that notorious atheist that went to the Supreme Court and had public prayer thrown out of our public schools? She had an organization called American Atheists based in Austin, Texas, and I got a hold of some of their literature. You wouldn't believe such filth and such blasphemy against God, and they were glorying in this. For example, their Christmas card. They'd send a Christmas card out and it'd have a picture on it, and underneath they would say, Merry Christmas. And the picture would be a picture of Santa Claus nailed to a cross. And underneath it, it said, Merry Christmas. Santa died for your sins. That's, you look at that and say, that's awful. Yes, it is. Just like the Jews then and the Romans making fun of Jesus, there are people today that make fun of Jesus. I won't give you more examples. That's bad enough. It ought to shock us. By the way, there was another group out there, together with the Jewish leaders and the Romans, that were really celebrating. Except if you had been there, you would not have been able to see them. They were invisible. Satan and the demons of hell were having a field day. This was the happiest day in their life since they had been kicked out of hell. They were the ones that had organized all this, put it into the Jews' heart, into Judas's heart, into Pilate's heart. And now they got Jesus just where they wanted him. There was a party in hell, celebrating, laughing, thinking we've got him, we've got him. He only cast demons out, and he thinks he's going to be our Lord, and we've got him, he's dead. And they were celebrating. But other people, as we'll see next week, were looking on, and they weren't laughing, they were weeping. And the holy angels of God were there in a hushed silence. Now, why am I concentrating on these different parties at the cross? For this reason, we see the bad and the awful examples of people reacting. But there's no fundamental difference between the Romans and the Jews here. Some more open than others. And then on the other hand, as we'll see next week, other ones were in reverence and in fear and in love for the Lord Jesus, like those two thieves. One turned and said, I'm changing sides. What side are you on at the foot of the cross? There's no in between. You either come in reverence to Christ and worship him and love him and believe in him, or you throw in your lot with the Romans and the Jewish leaders and the devil and Madeline Murray O'Hare and all the others. Or you say, oh, I'd never laugh at Jesus outwardly like that. But if you don't believe in him and love him, you are on that side, not on the other. Which side of the cross are you on? And at the judgment day, the one that hung on the cross will sit on the throne of judgment and say to those on the one side that believed in him, come into heaven. And to all others that would not believe, maybe they mocked. And they will laugh their way into hell where there'll be no more laughing. There's no in between. You're either on the side of those that weep and love Christ, or you're on the side of the demons and the scorners that laugh. We need to examine our hearts and say, what side am I on? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He was on the cross for 6 hours. And yet the other Gospels add a detail we don't find here. For 3 hours, Jesus was on the cross in the morning from 9 till noon. And then it says, at noon, the sun went dark. You say, an eclipse? No, not an eclipse. He was crucified at Passover. Passover is always at a full moon. You cannot have an eclipse at the time of a full moon. It's astronomically impossible. But the sun went out. It became dark over the whole earth. Midnight at midday. And in the Bible, darkness has the symbolism of God's judgment. God turning out the light of his love. Because you see, hell is called outer darkness. So when the sun went out, it's as if God is saying, Jesus is now taking the darkness of hell's punishment upon himself. But something else. When that dark cloud appeared, as it were, and the sun went out, and people were afraid. Now imagine women took their children and said, this is eerie. Let's get out of here and go home. And the soldiers are probably, you know, lifting up their swords. What's happening? Where'd the sun go? Other than just a cloud passing by, everybody was kind of scared, superstitious. But something else. It was as if God was closing the curtain on the cross. So in that darkness, they couldn't quite see Jesus. Friends, there's a depth of meaning at the cross that no man can fully grasp. It's such a holy thing. It's as if God said, I'm going to draw the curtain and deal with my son in a way you'll not understand this. And it was such a holy thing when the Father punished his own darling son. It's like he was behind the curtain. Theologians have tried to figure out the profundity of that mystery. And we've studied it and we've compared it from scripture to scripture. And we've come to conclusions. But even the greatest theologians will say we're still like on the edge. And there's a dark abyss that we can't fathom. Of course we can't. We're only humans. And God has drawn the curtain because it's such a holy subject. And the fact that God has drawn the curtain was a reminder to them. Be silent. Be in the darkness. This is a hushed holiness. And today when we look at the cross, we should say it's a holy thing. Let's don't laugh. There comes a time you don't even try to figure it out. You say, I know enough. I just come to a moment of hushed reverence. A deep mystery is before us, and we just say, only God can understand it. Friends, there's a mystery of this. We won't even grasp even in heaven. It would take a second God to fully understand. It's a holy thing. And so as we read this and hear the darkness, we should also ponder that and say, it's so holy. The holiest 3 hours on earth were those last 3 hours on the cross. We need to ponder that in utmost reverence. Let's conclude with one more observation about the significance of the cross. Why did God allow all this? The torture of His Son, the darkness, the mocking. Why did God allow all this? Couldn't He have stopped it? Of course He did. It was eternally planned, predicted, accomplished for our salvation and for God's glory. There's always been a theological question that the theologians have discussed, and it's this. If Jesus died to save us, couldn't God have done it some other way? Now, just ponder that. They'd say God is God. He is sovereign. He can do anything. Couldn't He save us some other way? And so they pondered, well, what other ways could God have done this? Medieval theologians like Duns Scotus, but also Calvinistic theologians like William Twiss and the great Samuel Rutherford said, because God is sovereign, God could have chosen some other sacrifice or no sacrifice. He sets His own price. It could have been done some other way. But in the name of God, I say no. It could not have been done any other way. Remember Gethsemane, where Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, the cup standing for the agony of the cross. He knew there was no other way, so He took the cup. He went to the cross. There was no other way. If there'd be any other way, then you'd be saying, well, God can lower His infinite standard of holiness? Unthinkable. God's going to lower the infinite value to something of finite value? God sweeping sin under the carpet? No, never, ever. Yes, God loves us sinners. But God loves His holiness first and foremost. And God would not compromise His holiness even to save sinners that He loved. And that's what He would be doing if there was some other way to save us other than the death of His own Son. Some have even suggested that God could have lowered the price of redemption and accepted something else, such as an animal. And so they said, well, that's why there were animal sacrifices. If the sacrifices in the Old Testament were sufficient, why did Jesus have to die? That's the message of Galatians and especially the book of Hebrews. That's an insult to God to say that a mere animal could satisfy God's infinitely pure justice. But wait a second. That's what so many pagan religions thought and still think. And that's what so many Jews then and today think. That, well, God was satisfied with that lamb on the altar or that bull or that goat. And the book of Hebrews says, is God satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats? Is your conception of God such that the blood of a goat is going to satisfy Him? What kind of a God do you serve? It's impossible that that could happen. Now, you ask a Jewish friend today, where is their sacrifice since there's no more tabernacle? And they'll say, well, the tradition of the elders, blessed be them, is that since the destruction of the high holy altar in the temple by the Romans, there's no more need for animal sacrifices. Those were good and sufficient in their day, but now God accepts our good deeds as atonement. That's just what's taught in probably 90% of your Jewish synagogues today. But also basically taught in liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. That God accepts our good deeds, our good lives, our New Year's resolutions. And this will suffice for atonement. No. Never, ever, ever could anything like that suffice to pay the price of redemption. It took the cross. Like we sing in the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So what Jesus did had to be done if people were to be saved and God be glorified. Because of the holy nature of God, the atonement had to include, for example, a man. God couldn't have sent an angel, and God couldn't have accepted an animal. And the man had to be sinless, otherwise he'd be dying for his own sins. But he also had to be divine, because it was an infinitely valuable price that had to be paid, and a mere man couldn't do it. It had to be a God-man. You see how the gospel is forming. And the Bible says the man that paid the price had to suffer because God is angry. Sinners must suffer in hell. The atonement must include suffering as the substitutionary price of redemption. The Bible also says that suffering had to be done by the shedding of blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So that God-man had to suffer and shed blood. And also death, because the price of redemption is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. To be redeemed from sin, there has to be death. You put all of that together, which is a reflection of the very nature of God, and you know what you have? You have the cross. You have Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh, without sin, suffering, bleeding, and dying exactly as the Bible says. There was no other way, and that's the gospel, the good news. That's it. What happened that day meant nothing to the soldiers. It meant still less to the demons and to the Jews. What did it mean to God? It meant everything to God. It had been predestined by God. This had been planned by God, and God gets full glory out of it. Although it grieved the Lord to put his son to death, it satisfied the Father's anger. It pleased the Lord. It satisfied him. What does it mean to the world? Not much. What does it mean to God? What Jesus did then was more important to God than the existence of the whole universe. Well, let's apply that to us. What does it mean to you? Let's pray. Father, the death of your only Son meant everything to you. Meant nothing to the world or the devil. But Lord, as you have touched our hearts and opened them by your Spirit, it means so much to us. We love him that died for us. We believe in him that suffered for us. We trust in him that bled for us. And Father, we glory in the cross. What the world laughs at and ignores, we glory in, because we see the beauty in the midst of the ugliness. We see the significance in what the world thinks was absurd. So Father, we glory in the cross and love the one.